All right, if you return in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I imagine this text of Scripture is familiar. I often think of it. We often refer to sheep and goats. I guess it's really sheep and goats. The plural of sheep is still sheep. I have said time and again that all the world is divided into sheep and goats. And that all the sheep are blessed and all the goats are cursed. Now this scripture shows us how it is that the sheep and the goats are distinguished one from the other. Now we all know what it's like to be divided into groups. When I was a kid, we used to play sandlot baseball. They called it that because it was just a bunch of boys getting together playing, and they quite often were on a dirt or sand field or something like that. We didn't have anything like that. We played on the street. But I lived in a quiet neighborhood, so you could get away with that. And in fact, the one we played on was a cul-de-sac, Francis Circle, it was called, and it was about 150 feet long and then a circle on the end of it. If you'd have stood it up, it'd look like a lollipop. And home plate was right up by the circle. And first base was the telephone pole that came out of the ground. Not the big tall one, the little one. You know, where all the wires get connected. And then where there was an intersection in the slab of concrete was second base. And then the cold irons mailbox was third base. Before we'd start, all of us would get in a group, and two were chosen to be captains, and it was most always the same two, and they would start choosing sides. There was a little contest to determine who got to choose first, but they'd choose one and choose another and choose one and choose another, and on virtually every occasion, I was the last one chosen. I was not that good. On one occasion, I was there at first base, and the ball got hit, and I took off running. Got all the way to third. And the pitcher was a good friend of mine, and he looked at me, and he said, "You're out." And I said, "I am not. Ball hadn't got close to me." And he said, "Yes, you are." I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "I don't mean that you were just tagged out. You're playing the field. You weren't on first. You were supposed to be playing first." So it was probably the best run I had for the whole game. But so you can see why I was usually chosen last. Baseball was not my strong suit. But we know what it's like to be divided into two groups. There's never been, nor will there ever be, a more solemn division than the one we see in this scripture right here. And it won't be a division for one side to play against the other. And there won't be two captains. It will be all people, all the way from Adam until the very last person born in this world. And there will be only this one man, and he will be dividing everyone into one of two groups. Now, this division was first made by the Father. It was made before the world began, when he, from the mass of sinful, corrupt, rebellious humanity, chose a people to save. Not a one of them deserved it. There was not one person worthy. As time would prove, every one of us, or from all of us, there was none righteous, no, not one. None that did good. None that understood. None that sought God. Now, when God chose those who He would make to be His sheep, He chose them out of that group. Not a one of us who in the end shall be designated as sheep have anything in which to boast in ourselves. Before the world began, God loved me then. He chose me for His own, an heir, a throne. This division was further inscribed by our Lord Jesus Christ as He fulfilled the words of the prophet, "For the transgressions of my people was He stricken." Our Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself willingly all the sin of all of those whom God chose. And He bore within Himself every ounce of divine wrath that would have fallen on them if it had not fallen on Him. Now, I don't know how to describe that to you. I've heard people try, and every time they try, they get in trouble. Those things are too deep for us. They are things we do not know, and thank God we never will. The only one in all of the universe who knows what the fullness of divine wrath is our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about those in hell? They never know the fullness of it because they're never done. They never get to say, it is finished. Because it'll never be finished. Because He bore it all in behalf of His sheep, none of His sheep will ever experience one little bit of that wrath. Not any. And in the course of time, the Holy Spirit comes and once again marks this division between the sheep and the goats as He sends preachers to them, whether by living men or written record or even the Scriptures themselves, but somehow or another, they come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God gives them spiritual life so that they can understand things they never understood before, things that before were to them foolishness and couldn't possibly be true. They suddenly see as clear as a bell. And while throughout the remainder of their lives, they learn it better and better, they don't learn it any differently. They have been born again by the Spirit of God. They are alive to the things of God. They are united to God through Christ. They are His sheep. He spoke, and they heard His voice, and they followed Him. So this division, it's been going on a long time. This separation of the sheep and the goats has, in many respects, defined the character of what we call time. History. But those three things I mentioned to you are all works of grace in which the sheep are divided from the goats. What we have before us here is a work of judgment by which the same thing is accomplished. And the results of this judgment are of the most sobering kind. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I don't talk much about hell. Sometimes I think I should more. I don't talk about it because I don't like the subject, to be honest with you. I don't talk about it much because I prefer to talk about grace. Talk about the blessedness of an eternity in the presence of God, faultless and full of joy. But we're really not allowed to look at the Scriptures like we might look at a buffet and choose only those things we like and leave the rest behind. The Scriptures are given to us as a single thing. We call them the Scriptures, but they are the single revelation of God. And to benefit from them, we must receive its entire message. Now, this is a fairly big book, but it's not saying many things. It's saying the same thing over and over and over again in different ways. If anybody wants to know what the Scriptures has to say, or what God has to say, he's got a Bible, he can read it, and if there's parts he doesn't understand, then he can just skip over them and keep going till the parts he does understand. And there are some things so crystal clear that none but a purposefully rebellious person would miss it. And one of those things is, God is a just God. He will by no means clear the guilty. And if in the end of days you appear before Him with sin upon you, He will not clear you. He will not put away your sin. He will not ignore them. But He will send you to a place which is called hell in the Bible. Actually, it's defined by several terms in the Scriptures. We don't really know what it's like. When it talks about fire, I believe it's talking figuratively. And you say, why? Well, it talks about that place of fire reserved for the devil and his angels. Well, the devil and his angels are spirits. What's fire going to do to them? But I think that they use the term fire because, can you imagine a worse torment than to be forever on fire and never burned up? Some of our brethren in the past were burned alive at the stake. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that some of them sang hymns while it was going on. Hymns of praise to God. I can't imagine that. But they did. But here's one thing about their punishment. There came an end to it. Horrible as it was, it came to an end. It was the unjust punishment of men, and God brought it to an end and took them into everlasting blessedness. And I guess that's why they could sing hymns. Because they knew, as painful as the journey was, the destination was worth it. Paul said, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I suppose those of our brethren who suffered like that took comfort in this. If it's more glorious, then this is sorrowful. Oh, what glory it must be. But whatever hell is, I don't want anything to do with it. Our Lord likened it to the garbage dump of Jerusalem, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And I've heard others, and I think this is a good way to handle that. The fire's not quenched. Why? Because the job's never done. Whatever is the torment of hell, it's never over, because no human being, no natural human being can ever bear within himself the fullness of divine wrath. The only one who ever did is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wasn't a natural human being. And the worm dieth not. What's the worm? Well, worm, I think of it in terms like with a garbage dump, corruption. Nobody likes to go to a real dump. I mean, I used to, when I did some work in Huntington, West Virginia, doing reshingling jobs, all we could do is shuck off the old shingles, put them in the back of a pickup, and then we would have to go to the dump and unload them. And it would take your breath away. The awful smell. And the flies. And you know what the flies once were? Maggots. And so worms are a token of corruption. And what our Lord is saying, they go to hell corrupt. And they are forever corrupt, insane with the guilt of their own sin. I've heard people make jokes about hell. Of all the things you might want to joke about, that's really not a good thing to joke about. Heard one joke, and I can't even remember how it was set up, but the punchline was, well, if so-and-so goes to hell, he'll be so busy shaking hands with his friends, he won't have time to notice what hell is like. I'm sorry, friends. You will be utterly, completely alone, trapped within the knowledge of your filth and the horrible judgment of God. And absolutely no hope that it will ever be over. I'm looking at a crowd of what, 35, 40 people maybe? I hope none of you ends up there. But be assured of this. Someday the Lord Jesus Christ will divide his sheep from the goats. And if you're among the goats, that is your destiny. However, there's another side to this story. Our Lord says to the sheep, that they should enter in. This is verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Now notice that. He didn't say, come, you who did good. Come, you who put your sins away. He said, come, you who are blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us from the foundation of the world. When he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, he's not talking about those blessings given to them right at that moment, or during their lifetime, or on account of anything that was done during their lifetime. He is referring back to blessings given and secured before the first bit of light appeared in this universe. Before space and time itself was created by God. These blessings were bestowed upon the sheep by the Father. Blessed, or come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance. What's an inheritance? It's something good you get that you didn't earn. When my parents passed away, I was the executor of the will. And me and my two sisters, in the end, each got a sum of money. And a sum of money we didn't do a thing to earn. It was an inheritance. It wasn't a reward. It wasn't wages. It was an inheritance. And the blessings of God's people are an inheritance. The book of Hebrews, in translating a word that's normally translated covenant, however, in Greek, the word covenant and testament, there's only one Greek word to cover them both, and so the writer of Hebrews did a bit of a play on words there, and he talked about this new covenant as a testament, a will, if you will. And here's the thing about a will. There's only one who has authority to write the will. And whatever he puts in it, that's the way it is. And nobody can change it. And the blessedness of God's people is written in the will of God. In the, shall we call it, the last will and testament of God overall. And there's nobody in heaven, earth, or hell that can add to it or take away from it. If you are among God's sheep, there is stored up for you unimaginable blessing, assigned to you personally before the world began. It was yours before you knew Christ. It is yours after you know Christ. And God will not change it. The devil cannot change it. And nobody else is trying. It's yours. There will be no contesting this will. To whom would you contest it? The one who wrote it is the judge. Isn't that a blessing? In and of itself, to think on that. All those things in Christ, unimaginable, are given to God's sheep by inheritance, and no one can take them away. Not even the sheep himself. Let's note the judge here. Now, we all judge, but our judgments are generally flawed, and they certainly have no power in eternal matters. I may judge you, a lost person or a saved person. It's not going to make any difference as to whether you're lost or saved. Why? Well, for one thing, I don't have the capacity to know whether you're lost or saved. Secondly, I'm not the judge anyway. It says, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. The Son of Man, who's that? That's our Lord Jesus, but why is He called the Son of Man? Well, because He is man indeed. Perfect man. But He's also God. Now, we might be called the sons of men, but all we would mean by that is that we're descendants of human beings. But this is the Son of Man. This is the man above all men. The man to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And why will every other man confess that? Because God has made it to be so, and God's going to have everyone confess everything He said is true. God hath made Him to be Lord and Christ, and willingly or unwillingly, everybody, you, me, you teenagers, you kids, the devil, all his demons, every conscious being in all the universe is going to bow the knee to Christ and confess Him to be Lord. And back then, Lord was judge as well. He always did right, so His judgments cannot be called hypocrisy. If I judgmentally accuse you of sin, I am a hypocrite. I may be able to accurately point out that you committed a sin if I saw it done, but I can't judge you. Why? Because the judge, in order to not be hypocritical, the judge must be innocent of the crimes that He assigns to other people. Well, the Lord Jesus is fit to be judged. Why? Well, He did no sin. He knew no sin. In Him is no sin. Never once did our Lord Jesus Christ even desire a sinful thing. Now, it's according to that clock, 12 minutes after 11, Central Daylight Time. I've been up since 4 o'clock. I have fought countless sins. I have desired things I should not desire. I had attitudes I should not have. I can't judge anybody, because I doubt that there's anything you've done that I have not at least wanted to do. And the only reason I didn't is because I figured I couldn't get away with it. And I've probably done some things you never did, but you never did them because you didn't think you'd get away with it. We're not fit to judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of Man. And He's the Son of Man because He is God the Son. And as God, He's never wrong. When you appear before Him, whatever He says about you is absolutely true. And you will know it, that it's true. And there will be no appeal beyond His judgment. There's no higher court. And your conscience, if indeed He accuses you of sin, your conscience will have to acknowledge that it's true. That is me. I did that. You'll not be able to plead extenuating circumstances. Adam tried that. So did Eve. God said to Adam, why did you do that? This woman you gave me. And he asked the woman, well, it was the snake's fault. It's interesting. My son pointed out to me the other day, Nathan talking to me on the phone, he said, I was reading that the other day and I noticed this. There were three involved in that sin, and there's one God never spoke to and asked them why. He never questioned the serpent. For God had nothing good to say to the serpent. He had no word of mercy and grace for him. He would have a word of mercy and grace for Adam and Eve. But first, their sins got to be borne out so that they might know why they need the grace and mercy that He would give them. The results of this judgment are of the most sobering sort. We already looked at that. There's only two possible verdicts. One of them will be assigned to you. See, we got to be careful when we read scriptures that we don't think it's about somebody else. It's about us, friends. Everyone here will end up on the right or the left of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us will experience one or the other of these destinies. And there's no change in that. And what will be the standard? Well, you look at verse 40. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then verse 45, he will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Now, the standard interpretation of this, which I long held to, the standard interpretation of this is that this judgment is going to be according to how nice you were to the people of God. And that sure looks like what it's saying, doesn't it? And you know something? There are other scriptures which indicate at least the general principle. If you look over at 1 John chapter 4. Now we know from Paul that there is a curse upon everyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. And John says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar." Now understand the way the scriptures use love and hate. It's not talking about emotions here. People get confused over that. In the scriptures, nearly all the time in the scriptures, love and hate are descriptions of how you treat someone. And that's why you can, you know, these guys that you hear about, fellas that are abusive and they abuse their wives. And they say, "Oh, but I love my wife." No, you don't. You don't love your wife if you don't take care of her, if you beat on her, if you verbally abuse her. That's not love. If anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he's not seen. And so if we can ignore the sufferings of our brethren in Christ, well, it puts a big question mark on whether or not we love God. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. Why do I know that? Because if we take these things as literally feeding someone, visiting someone when they're sick or in prison or something, all of those things can be done in the flesh. And there is nothing that can be done in the flesh which will improve a man's standing before God. Nothing that anyone can do or that anyone can do for someone else. Our Lord said, "The flesh profits nothing." And so anytime we read even something like this, and we see a description of actions which anyone could do, all they got to do is get up and do it, then we must understand there's something more to the story than what appears on the surface of it. What is our Lord talking about? If it's not actually providing food to the hungry and clothes to the naked and care for the sick and imprisoned. It's very simply this. Trying to find that list here. Hang on. Okay. Who are the hungry? And who are the thirsty? Our Lord said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who are the strangers? The ones outside of Christ. Paul talked about the Gentiles in this way. He said, you are aliens, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without Christ in the world. Who are the naked? Nakedness is always used in the Scripture as a picture of a man in his sins. Who are the sick? It's those who are suffering the awful corruption of sinfulness. Who are those in prison? Those who, under a sense of guilt, are locked away with a conscience full of deserved judgment. And the sheep and the goats can be known by how they treat people like that. For the sheep, they see someone hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they feed him. They tell him where it can be found. They don't say to him, I'm not like that, and I don't want to be around people like that. They don't say, as our Lord spoke of some in Isaiah 65, stand not near me, for I am holier than thou. They look for the hungry and the thirsty. And they feed them with the bread of life. And then there are those who are strangers. You know, we live in a modern day. If we go somewhere that isn't our home, it's really not too bad. There's motels. We got credit cards. There's restaurants. There's a reasonable level of law and order that we don't go around afraid that we're going to be set upon by thieves and robbers and murderers. Not so in that day. Gentiles stroll into Jerusalem. He better watch his back. Or a Jew anywhere else. Better watch his back. Strangers. You're not one of us. Brethren, there's some strangers out there. There are some people who, in their present experience, are estranged from God. They are outside the experience of God's covenant of grace and mercy. Do you invite them in? Or do you look at those who worship in ways that we know are wrong? Say, well, okay, y'all just stay over there. Do we ignore them? Like that priest and the Levite did to the guy in the ditch who had been set upon by thieves and robbers and beat within an inch of his life. We walk by and say, well, not one of them, he's unclean. That's why the priest and the Levite wouldn't do anything for him. Because to have touched him would have made them unclean. They said, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. You know, that's his problem. You know any strangers? You know any people on the outside? Especially, do you know any on the outside who have a desire to be on the inside? And do you invite them in? Are you ready to receive them, whoever they are, whatever they've done? Run into any naked people? Spiritually naked, all exposed to their shame. I've got to admit, when I see the sexual perverts of our day going around with their rainbow flags and very self-righteously declaring what they should be ashamed of, and holding the people of God in contempt merely because they say it's wrong. You know what I want to do? Well, I'll leave them be. Have you ever thought of inviting them in? I'm not saying that we would quit telling them that what they're promoting as good is truly wrong. But I don't hear a lot of it, but I've heard of a lot of it and heard some of it, of believers just writing those people off and acting as though they have sinned a sin beyond recovery. Brethren, they've sinned no worse than we have. For the greatest sin of all, according to the Scriptures, is the sin of unbelief. And every one of us was an unbeliever until God in grace gave us spiritual life. And with it came faith. And there's not a thing that anybody out there has done that God's grace will not forgive. The sick. All people are sick. We call them dead in trespasses and sins, and that's true. But in a sense, they're also sick. They are inflicted with an awful, awful disease. It's terminal. Left uncured, it will bring them to eternal death. How do you treat people like that? Do you just condemn them? Do you just say, well, they're unworthy of heaven? Well, so are we. What about those in prison? I think prison ministries are great. I think it's great when folks go to prison, preach to them. That's not all that's meant here. Do you visit them with the gospel? Those who are imprisoned in their rebellion and sin. They think they have a free will and they can get out anytime they want. But the fact is they can't get out because they like their jail cell. They can't get out because they haven't a mind to get out. And they never will until God gives them one. But how do you look on such people? Our Lord said, by whatever judgment you judge, that's the yardstick you'll be judged by. You write them off? Now, I know that we can't go in to everyone like that. I mean, we don't have the time. There's 7 billion people in the world. But what's your attitude? And in closing, let me see if I can't feed a few. invite a few. Maybe you. Maybe you're one of those who belong to the Lord. But right now you're hungry and thirsty. It may be that you belong to the Lord and you don't even know it yet. And yet, as God has begun to work with you, He's shown you that you don't have any righteousness. And you hunger and thirst for it. Boy, do I have good news for you. The Bible says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. People go after these world's blessings and they're never filled. It's always more, more, more. But our Lord, it is said of Him, of His riches, they're unsearchable. But that means they're uncountable. The richest man on earth, you can eventually count how much he has. There's a limit. There's no limit to the riches of Christ. Our Lord said that His body was true food and His blood was true drink. And of course He didn't mean that in a literal sense. He meant that what those things represent is real food and drink. For those who are hungry and thirsty. And I tell you this day, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is a fountain open. There's a table spread. And Christ says, come and dine. You say, well, before you can come and dine, you got... The Lord didn't say that. He spread the feast. And He said, come and dine. And I know this. If you're hungry and you're thirsty, you'll come. I'm not going to have a clown put on a show at the table. I'm not going to have a really good band to play some music to convince you to come to the table. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, Jesus Christ and Him crucified will appear to you as a feast you cannot resist. Oh. And maybe you have already eaten at that feast, but right now you still hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe you're going through one of those periods where your guilt lays heavy upon you. I go through them a lot. Oh, it's a miserable situation to be in. There's a table. There's a table with the best bread and the finest wine. And the only reason you're hungry and thirsty is because you won't eat and drink. And I have found this to be my experience. The reason I don't eat and drink is because I've started judging others and my judgment of them has caused me to become aware of my own sin. And I've turned my back on the table. Because I guarantee you, no one facing the table judges anybody. I've turned my back on the table. The way back's easy. Remember who you are. Just a beggar. But by grace, you are a beggar who's been made to sit at the King's table. Come on back. You a stranger? You feel outside? Does the world no longer seem a home to you? And yet you don't feel you have a place in God's household? Come on in. You'll forgive me if I pronounce this Dutch word wrong, but it's one of the best Dutch words I've ever heard. Come on in. It's gezellig inside. You're welcome to come in. Nobody in here, nobody inside, wants you on the outside. And child of God, do you feel like you're outside? Thank God it's only a feeling. If you're His, you're on the inside. But sometimes we act so little like those on the inside, we begin to think, I must be on the outside. Well, as one of my old friends used to say, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. We've all been down that road. Come on back in. Or better yet, just realize you're already in. And nobody in here is wanting you out. Nobody in here is cutting you off. Nobody here has disowned you. Feel naked? Feel like you got nothing to wear? You feel as though your sin is exposed? I know what that feels like. I'll tell you the best way to find out you're naked. And that's to look at yourself thinking you're righteous. If you start looking at yourself to find something good, the Lord's going to let you see what's really there. And while He may never show the world what you are, He'll show you. Paul thought he was somebody righteous, and God unclothed him. And he found out he was the chief of sinners. But I'm telling you, if you feel naked, I know where you can get some good clothes. The Scripture says He has robed me with a glorious robe of righteousness. Now, whose righteousness might that be? Certainly not ours, or we wouldn't be naked. It's His. And I say to you, now I can't give you the robe. It's not mine to give, but it is mine to tell you about and tell you that you are free to put it on. Are you sick? Are you sick of what you are? Scripture says there's a balm, a medicine in Gilead. There is medicine for the sick. If you are in your mind sick with sin, and your conscience troubles you, and you're in a fever of legal fears, there is a medicine. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and the sickness is gone. Are you in prison? Have you found yourself locked up? Justly put aside, awaiting execution. Come on out. Seriously. Come on out. You say, well, I can't get out of my jail cell. Why not? The door's locked. No, it's not. It's closed, but it's not locked. You see, that's one of the tricks of the devil. Everybody thinks the devil wants people to sin. No, just the devil wants to make sure you never trust Christ, that you never believe His promises. The blood of Jesus Christ has unlocked the door. And if you stay in, there's only one reason you're staying in. You like it in there. Or you are still protesting your guilt. That's where most people are. They're sitting in their jail cell. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be in here. And they sit there and they try to appeal their judgment. And they try to say it's wrong. And let me tell you something. All you got to do to get out of that cell is come out. And I urge you to do so before He who unlocked it comes and locks it forevermore. And inasmuch as our Lord said, inasmuch as you did this for the least of these, my brethren, and His brethren are my brethren, you brethren and sister, you feel like you're in prison right now, come on out. You said, oh, but I've sinned an awful sin. Of course you have. Because you've sinned and there's no other kind of sin than awful sins. Yes, but surely God cannot forgive me of this. Oh. Our Lord said, all manner of sin will be forgiven. That's a big group of sins. All manner. But I've done it so many times. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The door is unlocked. Come out from that bondage. Come out from that sense that God's about to step on you. And you say, well, I don't feel a warrant to do so. Well, then do this. Look out the window of your cell on that hill out yonder where stands three crosses. Where at one time three men were hung. Now the two on the right and left, irrelevant. Criminals dying for their own crimes. But that one in the middle, he's dying. He's suffering the judgment of God, but not for sins which he did, but for sins that were laid on him. Look there and find in him a warrant. Find in the shedding of his blood and the pouring out of his soul unto death. Find in that sufficient cause to turn around and walk out that door and discovering it's not locked. And you've only been in there because you refused to acknowledge you were a sinner. Or somebody convinced you that you don't have a right to go out until an angel comes down in the middle of the cell and tells you you can't. I'm telling you, God says you may. In the book of Revelation, it says the Spirit and the Bride say, and who's that? That's the Spirit of God and the Church of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And the only thing that'll keep you from coming is you. Well, the Lord had His blessing.